We're going to be turning to 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19. Bible reading will begin in verse number 1. 1 Kings 19 and beginning in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither into a cave, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shapheth, and Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 18. When we talk about the Bible, one of the arguments that we use to defend what we call the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of inerrancy, one of the arguments, is that the Bible presents its heroes with warts and all. The Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat the failings and the errors of even the great men in Scripture. As you study the Bible, you quickly learn that these men were indeed men of like passions as we are. Maybe you're impatient. Well, Abraham was a man who was impatient. Maybe you deal with the sin of worldliness in your own heart. Well, you can read in the Bible about a man named Lot, who was a believer, yet very worldly. Maybe you have a propensity to lie. Well, Jacob was a liar. Maybe you have a violent temper. Well, Moses, in the Scriptures, lost his temper. Maybe you struggle in your heart with lust or immorality. Well, you can turn in your Bible and read about David, who dealt with such sins himself. Even the great preachers of the Old Testament were not without their faults. And in these verses, we see, arguably, one of the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, overwhelmed with discouragement, to the point that he, in verse 4, finds himself sitting under a juniper tree, and he asks the Lord to take his life. He's so discouraged, he's so overcome and overwhelmed in his own heart, that he just can't take it anymore. And he asks the Lord to take him. I want to preach to you this morning on the subject of dealing with discouragement. Dealing with discouragement. It's a very real topic. It's a very real topic in my own heart. I deal with discouragement. And if you're anything like me, if you were to be honest with yourself and your own heart, you're discouraged as well. Maybe not right now, but it happens. It happens to the best of us. Like I said, Elijah is arguably one of the greatest prophets of all the Old Testament. But we have an episode here in his life where he is so down in the dumps, he is so overwhelmed that he asks the Lord to take him. If you turn backwards one page in your Bible, and you look at chapter 18. In that chapter, Elijah is on the mountaintop, the very pinnacle of Christian victory. Things could not be better in Elijah's life in chapter 18. He's taken on all of the prophets of Baal. 850 false prophets versus one man. And God gives the victory. And in that sense, it's an overwhelming victory. But in less than 24 hours, Elijah is beside himself. Perhaps you know in your own heart what it's like to sit under a juniper tree and you keep Elijah as a close companion. Your hopes and dreams dashed on the rocks of your own frailty. As parents, do we not face discouragement? We work with our children. We deal with our kids. And it seems as if every day it's one step back, one step forward, two steps backwards in dealing with our children. As a couple, you work on your marriage. And as husbands, we want to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. As wives, you want to be godly and you want to do what's right toward your husband. You want to be biblical in your relationship. But those things happen that bring problems, even to the best of marriages. As a church, do we not pray and pray and pray and pray for the Lord to bring an increase, for the Lord to bring in visitors, for the Lord to save sinners? Well, where in the world is it? And you keep going and you keep going and you keep going and we persevere in faith, but even the best of us become discouraged over time. In your personal life, you wrestle with sin. You know your propensities. You can identify with that phrase of Scripture, a besetting sin, that keeps tripping you over and over. And you want victory. And for a season, there's some. But then the discouragement of falling again to that same old trick and that same old lie of the devil that keeps getting you over and over. Discouragement. These and perhaps millions of others afflict our hearts. So So I want to preach to you today on this subject of dealing with discouragement. I want to look at two very simple points. First of all, the cause of discouragement, and then the cure for discouragement. And we see it illustrated for us quite clearly and quite well here in the life of Elijah. The cause of discouragement, first of all. And as we consider these causes for discouragement, it's encouraging to me to think about this subject of discouragement, to realize that I'm not alone, and neither are you. You go through the Bible, and how many times do we see the great servants of the Lord in Scripture? Discouraged. Well, here's Elijah, one. We're going to talk about him. But you see Abraham discouraged. God gave him a promise. He was going to have a son. Well, 13 years go by, and there's no son. And Abraham's discouraged. Takes matters into his own hands. He sins against God, but discouraged. Study the life of Moses. And there was a time that Moses asked the Lord to take his life. Moses was overwhelmed. These people were stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and rebellious. And Moses was fed up with them. He was done. Discouraged. You read the Psalms. Does it take long to find David in the slough of despondency? David overcome with grief. David discouraged at the circumstances around him. Saul's trying to kill him. He gets over that. His own son tries to kill him. And David discouraged over and over. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, he says, "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." David overcome with discouragement. He looks around. His life is a wreck. He looks at the heathen, and their life is great and prosperous. What's he supposed to make of that? Discouraged. You come to the New Testament. You find the disciples of Christ right after the crucifixion. These men are beside themselves. You've got two on the road to Emmaus. They're talking back and forth. They're just so confused. They don't know what just happened. They're in a daze. Thomas, discouraged by all the circumstances, and he foolishly says, I'm done with this. I forget it. And he wouldn't even come to that first meeting. And then when he did come, he's so discouraged with everything, he says, I'm not going to believe anything you say unless I can actually touch him myself. And to this day, in Scripture, he's doubting Thomas. That's the way we talk about him, doubting Thomas. Discouragement. Discouragement's everywhere in the Scriptures, and the best of God's servants dealt with this. God's servants are real people with real problems. And often their faith is hanging by a thread. And I can identify with this. And I think you can identify with this. Because your faith often is merely hanging by a thread. Well, what causes all this? How do we get into these spiritual predicaments? I give you a few causes for discouragement, and we see these in the life of Elijah. First of all, the fear of man is one great cause for discouragement, the fear of man. And I use that phrase merely because that's a phrase we always use, but if you look at Elijah's life, it's actually the fear of a woman, but it's the same thing. He's afraid of Jezebel. Jezebel's the wicked queen. Chapter 18, you know the story. I'll take your biblical literacy for granted here, but very quickly to overview the story. In chapter 18, Elijah's on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. 850 total false prophets. And there's Elijah, the lone voice for God. Commands for two bullocks to be brought, one for him, one for the false prophets. And here's the contest. The God that answers by fire is the true God. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. So they build two altars. False prophets go first. And they cut up their animal, they do their thing, they lay their wood, they get everything all ready. And then they start doing all kinds of stuff. Dancing around, jumping up and down. At one point even cutting themselves, causing their own blood to flow as a sacrifice to their God, and it goes on and on and on. And there's nothing. And then here comes Elijah, and just to prove that there's no funny business going on, douses the whole thing with water. Douses the whole thing with water again. And there's the altar. And in the Hebrew text, it's 33 words. He prays a prayer that is 33 words long. No gyrating, no dancing up and down, no hooting and hollering. Simply pleads with the Lord. God sends fire. The whole thing goes up. And Elijah wins a victory, spiritual victory for Elijah. It is God who has come, and he is answered by fire, and he has proven that he is the true God. And then Elijah takes all of these false prophets down to the brook, and he commands, according to the Old Testament law that demanded capital punishment for idolatry, he commanded their execution, and they were all slain down next to the river. But at the beginning of chapter 19, Ahab goes back to Jezebel, and he tells Jezebel the story of what has just happened. Her prophets are dead. These false prophets have died, and Elijah has done these exploits on top of the mountain. And Jezebel is furious, and she says in verse 2 of chapter 19, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So Jezebel promised, threatened, that within 24 hours she was going to kill Elijah. So Elijah ups and runs away, flees for his life. The Bible uses those words in verse 3. "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba." He's running away. How could Elijah so quickly forget what God had just done yesterday? The victory that God had wrought yesterday. It was 850-1. And now it's 1-1. I'm not an expert in statistics. But 850-1, to me, sounds worse than 1-1. How could he have forgotten what God had done? The great victory that God had given. Elijah was God's prophet. He was the man of God, protected by God himself. What in the world could Jezebel do to Elijah that God was not absolutely 100% in charge of? And the answer is nothing at all. Elijah was a safe man as far as that goes. But here's the threat that comes. I don't want to make too much of this, but look with me at verse 3. There's a word here that kind of jumps off the page when you read the text. And I understand it's used somewhat in the way of a figure of speech. But in verse 3, we read, "And when he saw..." Well, this messenger that came to Elijah, if you'll notice, didn't show him anything. The messenger told him something. And I understand the way English works, and I understand in verse 3 that the word "saw" here really is used in the senses of understand. When he understood the circumstances that were before him, that's when he fled for his life. But I would submit to you that Elijah was interpreting his circumstances, his present circumstances, according to his own understanding. And we have been told in the Scripture to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge the Lord, and He would direct our paths. The fear of man is worse when you begin to focus on your own circumstances. The strength of your faith will inevitably diminish when you begin to focus on your own circumstances. Because let's face it, your circumstances are bigger than you are. The problems that you face are more than you can handle. That's just the truth of it. They're more than you can handle. The problems I face are more than I can handle. And if I start dealing with looking at my circumstances, well, then yeah, I'm going to be discouraged. and rightly so. So the fear of man is one cause, but a second cause we see here is circumstances gone wrong. That will definitely cause discouragement. Circumstances gone wrong. Nothing that Elijah anticipated was happening. Elijah, as a prophet, was a man who wanted to see the people turn to the Lord. Mount Carmel was such an event for Elijah, he expected in the aftermath of it a wholesale repentance and turn to the Lord by the people. And it didn't happen. There wasn't a nationwide repentance. There wasn't a heart turning back to God like Elijah anticipated happening. It was a great victory. But for Elijah, in his own mind, it was so short-lived that it got the better of him. Circumstances had gone wrong. If you look at verse 4, perhaps it sheds some light here on what I mean by circumstances going wrong. He went this day's journey in the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And look at what he says here. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Take away my life. You know, the Apostle Paul had a statement that he made in the New Testament. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we could almost understand from that passage that Paul was very happy to die. I don't believe he was. He was happy to die and to go and to be with the Lord. But Paul expressed as much that to stay for him was far better. Paul's attitude of his willingness to die, to go and to be with the Lord, is a far different attitude than what we see here in Elijah. Elijah's attitude was not "for me to live as Christ and to die as gain." Elijah's attitude here could be summed up in a phrase that we would use today: "What's the use? What's the point? I'm a preacher. I go and I challenge the false prophets. They're dead. Well, what's the point? What's the use in this? What advantage is there now?" And he's discouraged. And it's in his heart a feeling of an absolute failure. Look what he says at the end of verse 4. "For I'm not better than my fathers." Well, not his daddy, but the other prophets that had come before. What did the other prophets sought to do? What did the other judges of Israel sought to do? But to overthrow the false prophets. They had sought to bring the people to a relationship with the Lord, to walk with God, to serve Him, to obey Him. And so the previous prophets had tried that, and they didn't have a lot of success. Well, here comes Elijah, and Elijah, after this great victory, now this woman says she's going to kill him. "I'm not any better than they are. What's the point?" And he views himself as a failure. He's a failure preacher. That's what he thinks about himself. I think this is a predicament that preachers often fall into. I have found myself, this is a juniper tree that I visit sometimes. You work and you work on a sermon, and you pray and you read and you get an outline and you come and, man, you preach your heart out. "Don't do this. Don't do," And then 5 minutes, people walking out the door, they're doing the very thing that you just preached not to do. And what in the world? Discouragement. Preachers face this kind of discouragement. But preachers are not the only ones. We parents are discouraged. How many times, maybe I'll give you an insight into the Bowman home, how many times have you tried to teach your children to share? And now you're a referee of a boxing match over a Lego that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And how many times have you said to your spouse, "What are we doing wrong?" And you're discouraged at the results that you're not getting, or the bad results that you are getting, and you're discouraged. Relationships have their disappointments. Friendships, friends do you wrong. Discouraging. we all have these disappointments. Do we not find it in the church? We pray for the Lord's work. We pray for the conversion of sinners. We're Calvinists. We believe that God saves sinners. We believe this is God's work. Well, where in the world is it? And that can be discouraging. We work and work and work, and we see zero results. And what's worse, we look over there, and here's people doing what we consider to be wrong, unbiblical, but there's all the results. Well, how discouraging is that? Circumstances gone wrong cause discouragement. But a third thing, and the last thing I'll point out here from Elijah that causes discouragement is pride. Pride. This is a sin in and of itself that we have to deal with on a whole other level. But when pride sits in the heart, you will become discouraged. I can't take the time just because of the amount of time it would take. But if you go back to chapter 17 and 18 and look at Elijah and look at what comes out of his mouth, you'll find that it is very theocentric. It is very God-centered language. But there's a shift in chapter 19 when Elijah begins to complain when the Lord asks him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Look at verse 10. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." That sounds theocentric so far. "For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." That sounds very sanctimonious. He is all for the Lord's glory. But we find out that really what's in Elijah's heart here is, I'm the only one left. I'm the only guy doing right. Everybody else is doing wrong, and here I am, the Lone Ranger for Jesus, and nothing is happening according to plan. And there's a pride in that that is unholy and ungodly. He believes that everyone else has forsaken the Lord, and he is the only one left. And the Lord has to tell Elijah, well, there's 7,000 more besides you that have not bowed their knee to Baal. There's 7,000 more beside you that are serving me faithfully, that are walking in obedience. You know, as conservative Bible believers, this is one particular sin that we need to be on guard against. I mentioned just a moment ago, We turn and we look at those that we feel are doing wrongly, and we see them to have a lot of the results that we're praying for. And I don't know if you have done it, but I have sat and scratched my head and wondered, well, why? If they're doing all these things that I look in my Bible and I find to be contrary to the Scriptures, adopting worldly methods and worldly music and not preaching against sin and really doing and preaching what amounts to misrepresenting God because they're emphasizing love at the expense of holiness and kind of a skewed theology of who God is and preaching what really amounts to a half gospel, but yet there seems to be all these results. Well, what about me? We're doing right. Why can't we have results? And you start mulling that over in your mind and it becomes very discouraging. But sectarianism is not a virtue. It's a sin. And just like the Lord had 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, as we'll see tonight in the message for this evening, the work of God is far bigger than we are. And we can be thankful for that. The work of God is far larger than our church or our denomination or even our friends. God is doing a great work. We pray for that work and we support that work and we desire to be a part of that work. But when we start looking at things as if we're the only ones, then we're going to get discouraged. Elijah was at a low time. As Elijah's sitting here under this juniper tree having his little pity party, we can't be very happy with Elijah right now. We can't admire him, but we can understand him. We can understand what's in his heart, because it's in our heart so often, discouragement. But thankfully we see in these verses a cure for discouragement. And just as I have by no means exhausted what causes someone to be discouraged, I can't exhaust what cures discouragement, but I can point out two things for you that are the surefire cure for the discouragement that's in your heart. First of all, it is a meeting with the Lord. To cure your discouragement, you need a meeting with the Lord. Elijah is sitting under this juniper tree. He's ready to die. But then the Lord comes and meets with him. We see, first of all, it's identified as an angel. But if you look at verse number 7, we have the words there, and the angel of the Lord. You see the word Lord in all capital letters. Anytime in the Old Testament you see the angel of the Lord, that is a title for a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ himself. Christ is the angel of the Lord. I can't say that every single time that phrase is used, that is a designation for a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ, but the vast majority of the times it is. And here Christ comes himself to meet with Elijah. In this meeting, Christ touched him, and he gave him food to eat and water to drink. Food that lasted him for 40 days. He went in the strength of that meat for 40 days. That was the nourishment and the sustenance that Elijah needed to be able to do the work that God had called him to. 40 days this meal lasted. I don't believe that Elijah was given a backpack full of groceries that lasted him 40 days. I believe he ate a meal that miraculously sustained him with strength and vigor and energy for 40 days. And he went in the strength of that for 40 days. We can learn very simply here that when the Lord meets with his people, there is a definite change. There's a dramatic difference made when God comes to meet with his people. If you look at verse number 8, and he arose, he ate that, and then he went unto Horeb. Horeb, the mount of God. Biblical geography is very helpful when we remember that that was the same place that Moses met with the Lord in the burning bush. That was on Mount Horeb. It was the same place that the Lord caused his glory to pass by Moses. When Moses was there that time hidden in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord caused his glory to pass by. That was on Mount Horeb. And it was also there that the Lord, with the children of Israel in the wilderness, confirmed his covenant with his people. That was at Mount Horeb. This is a very important place, obviously. It was a place that God often met with his people and met with his servants. And what Elijah needed was a meeting with God. And then, second, but not separate, is the word of the Lord. You need a meeting with the Lord, and you need the word of the Lord. And I say second, but not separate, because I don't want you to ever think that those are two different things. Because in a very real way, you can't have one without the other. Because these two things go hand in hand. You can't meet with the Lord without the Lord communicating his word to you. And if the Lord is communicating his word to you, then you are meeting with the Lord. And the primary place that you meet with the Lord is, well, through his word, through the means of grace. If there's anything that is preached consistently from this pulpit, it is a need for the means of grace. And this is not a strange term to us. We are familiar with this term, the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of God's people. I would go so far as to say that if you are discouraged, but you never read your Bible, you never pray, and you never have fellowship with God's people, then your discouragement's your own fault. Now that's harsh, And that sounds very mean. But what God has said is, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. I'll never forget the first time I heard Dr. Barrett say that you are as close to the Lord as you want to be. That statement hit me between the eyes. But if language means anything, what are we supposed to understand from draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you? If you're not drawing nigh to the Lord, and you're discouraged, then draw nigh to the Lord. It's pretty simple. It's pretty easy, pretty straightforward. Draw nigh to the Lord. You need to meet with the Lord, and you need a word from the Lord. And in verse 9, we see the word that came to Elijah from the Lord. He came thither into the cave. He lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, he asked Elijah this question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, obviously, the Lord, being all-wise and all-knowing, is not looking for information, but he is drawing out, if you will, from Elijah's heart, his own frustrations. And Elijah expresses these frustrations. I'm the only one. And here's the word of the Lord that was the comfort and the encouragement that Elijah needed. No, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. And that word came to Elijah as an encouragement. But we see something interesting about the word of the Lord in verse 11. The Lord sends this great wind. Go forth, stand upon the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and this great wind came so strong that it started to tear apart the mountain. Wind so strong that it was blowing rocks. But yet God wasn't in that wind. Well, then an earthquake, and God wasn't in the earthquake. Fire. God wasn't in the fire. And then the last thing to come was this still, small voice. Something very quiet. Something very undramatic by comparison. But that's where the Lord was. That's where the Lord's voice and the Lord's word was to be found. You see, we expect the Lord to work according to our own plans and our own preconceived ideas. And part of our culture has ingrained into our thinking that the bigger it is, or the shinier it is, or the more noise it makes, well, then the better it is. Right? But that's not really the way the Lord works. But you see, we've adopted this wrong way of thinking even into the church. We want to see the big display. We want to see the show and the lights and the smoke and, you know, all the stuff that comes with it. But that's often not the way the Lord works. Now, the Lord does work that way sometimes, because just the day before, or, well, now 41 days before, on Mount Carmel, God did, in essence, speak through fire. So God, it's not that God doesn't do that, it's just that God doesn't always do that. When God gave His law from Mount Sinai, He thundered from heaven. There was an earthquake. So sometimes God deals that way, but not always. And see, we get wrongly trapped in this way of thinking that God has to do it either the same way every time, or worse, God has to do it my way every time. And that's not the way God does things. There's the still, small voice. I think some of you here have a favorite verse, "Be still and know that I am God." From a human perspective, the still small voice is not very impressive, is it? The still small voice doesn't bring the crowds flocking in to hear and to see. But if that's where God is, well, then that's where we should want to be. You know, I hesitate to use the Wizard of Oz. Some people don't like that, but it's like the wizard. He's pulling the strings and he's making the big show, and there's a big Oz thundering, but then they pull the curtain back and it's just this little man doing his thing. Well, sometimes that's the way that we mistakenly make out the work of God to be. Try to put on this show as if it's bigger and grander than it is. Well, that's not what the Lord has called us to do. We'll find the word of the Lord in the quiet place when you're alone with Him. The word of the Lord that came to Elijah was this encouraging word that there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But there was also more to it. You'll find that the Lord had a great deal more work for Elijah to do. God wasn't finished with His prophet. Elijah was finished with himself, but God wasn't finished with Elijah. There was work for him to do. He had to go, and there were kings for him to anoint, and there was his successor to anoint, and there was a work and a ministry that God still had for Elijah. Because, you see, the Lord had others that were still serving him, still doing his bidding. This morning, you might not need to be encouraged with the fact that there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You might not need to be encouraged with the fact that there are other churches all across the United States that this morning are preaching the gospel. You might be happy enough to hear that, but that's not your problem. Well, I don't know what your problem is, but the Bible and the Word of the Lord, and if you'll draw nigh to God and meet with Him, you'll find your answer. If in your heart you need to know that there is really a Savior from sin, well, the Bible has something to say to you about that. Christ is a Savior of sinners. If you as a parent are struggling with raising your children and having wisdom to know what to do, well, the Bible talks about that. It says if you lack wisdom, you come and you ask God for wisdom, and He gives it liberally. If you need guidance, the Bible talks about that. It says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. If you're struggling with sin, God has something to say about that. If you're lonely, God has something to say about that. It doesn't matter what your discouragement is, God has something to say about that. And you go to the Scriptures, you meet with the Lord, and you'll find your answers. They're here in the Bible. The Word of the Lord speaks to His people. Unless you are far more spiritual than I am, you get discouraged. But we can be thankful that the Lord is for us and not against us. I preached a message to the men during the week of prayer that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The word that we have in English, more than conquerors, is one word in Greek. It's the prefix super attached to the word for conquer. We're super conquerors, super victorious, or some have translated it hyper conquerors. Well, sometimes I feel like a super loser, not a super conqueror. But yet again, you come to the Scriptures and you learn the truth of the Lord's Word, and it comes as an encouragement to your soul. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Elijah found through the Lord's Word, well, he wasn't alone at all. The Lord was with him. The Lord had others that were with him. The Lord still had a work to be done. And Elijah was a crucial, under God, a crucial part of that ministry and part of that work. And Elijah to go on and to keep serving the Lord. May the Lord help us this morning to be strong in faith, to trust Him. Amen.